couple of years ago, I was attending a seminar that was put on by a philosopher slash apologist from Trinity Western University. His name is Dr. Paul Chamberlain. Paul challenged us with the need for us to know our faith and to learn how to share our faith in a world that is increasingly secular. He identified a group of skeptics who are particularly challenging and well-versed in Christian thought, and who can be aggressive and sometimes hostile in their critique of Christians and Christian faith. Many of them were raised in the church. So Paul challenged us to be ready to respond to people and to explain our faith, whether they are well-versed and aggressive or not. My goal this morning is to provide some biblical advice on how we can do just that. How to prepare yourself for a conversation with people who do not believe, whether they're openly hostile or open-minded, whether they're from churched backgrounds or non-churched backgrounds. The perfect passage for this is found in Colossians chapter 4. The last chapter of Colossians gives us advice about how to respond to people who are outside the faith, whatever their background. We read in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." This is loaded with great advice on how to share your faith in today's world. My goal this morning is to unpack this simple and delightful passage. But first, I need to tell a story. I don't know about you, but I don't believe in coincidences. Somehow, every coincidence is something that's being arranged by God. Now, this seeming coincidence that I want to share with you happened on a flight 2 years ago between Florence and London. You might wonder, why were my wife and I flying between Florence and London? Well, as I shared previously, we are not worldwide travelers, really, but we were just visiting our children because we have a son and daughter-in-law who are church planting in Italy, and we have a son and daughter-in-law who are students at Oxford. So there's a woman, and she's sitting in the aisle seat, and my wife is in the middle, and I'm on the window side. As Em and I are seating ourselves and getting organized and buckling up our seatbelt, I turned to the woman, and I said, "Hi there." She didn't respond, so I turned to Em and shrugged. I guess she doesn't want to talk. But then I noticed that she had on her earbuds and was intensely listening to something. After we took off, she relaxed, removed her earbuds, turned to us, and said something friendly. Of course, we knew right away from her accent that she was an American. So we asked her where she was from, and she told us, from Jersey. And that started off a conversation that lasted the 2.25 hours of the flight to London. It turns out that she's a scientist working for an American pharmaceutical company in London. Earlier in her career, she had been a research scientist, and in kind of a self-mocking way, told us that her greatest claim to fame had been an article she published in a major scientific journal many years earlier. Now she worked for the sales side of the business. She said, "I have turned to the dark side." By this point, she knows that I'm a pastor, and I told her about a fellow who's a member of our church back in Chilliwack. Now, Matt has two doctorates. He has a doctor of pharmacology, and he has a PhD in pharmacology from UBC. He's in Uganda right now with his wife, Lauren, who's a medical doctor, supervising a research project that's being supervised or funded by UBC and other organizations. I'd love to tell you about it, because this is huge, and it could really save a lot of children's lives in that country and in other parts of Africa. I told her how Matt is a scientist and a committed Christian, and she thought that that was really cool. I then told her how we formed a reading group in our church to read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Now, have any of you heard of Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion? I'm sure many of you have, because Richard Dawkins is probably the best-known atheist in the world right now. Matt approached me as he was doing his PhD studies and asked if I knew anyone in the church who might like to read this book with him, because so many in his department at the university had read it. So we formed a group and we went through the book together, and our discussions were highly affirming to Matt's faith and made him feel more confident in talking about faith issues with the scientific community. In fact, I should just say as an aside that we found Dawkins' argument against God to be predictable and not very convincing, certainly not worthy of the hype that his book gets. This interested her, this woman on the plane, enormously. It turned out that she's been doing a lot of thinking recently about her own life, one's legacy, eternity, the purpose of it all. The idea of the eternal, or God, didn't trouble her as a scientist in the least. She found the idea of God and the eternal 100% compatible with her understanding of science. She told us that although she was raised in the Catholic Church, she hadn't given eternal things much thought since childhood. It's just been in the past year or so that it's been on her mind. So here she is, probably approaching her 50s, successfully pursuing a career, troubled by questions regarding the purpose of life and life after life. She's asking the existential questions, the questions about the big questions, the questions like, what is this all about? Is there greater significance that goes beyond the here and now? And what is the purpose of it all? I mean, talk about a wide open door. Here's a wide open door for us to share our understanding of God and his purposes for humanity and for each individual he's created. I suggested to her that she longed for something that God placed in her heart. I told her there's a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which says that God placed eternity in our hearts. And I shared with her that our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. And that's from Augustine, who said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Her response was, "I've never thought of it that way before." She had never heard this before, and it resonated within her as being true. So why is that? Why was this resonating within her as being true? The answer is because God's Spirit was stirring her heart. After more than an hour and a half of conversation about spiritual things, and as we were landing in London, she said, "Isn't it something that I'm working through these questions and we just happened to sit together on this plane far from home?" And Em and I are thinking, yeah, it is something, isn't it? This is God. And she told us that normally she sat up in the first class section, but because it was a small plane, she thought first class was a waste of money for an extra inch of knee room. And besides that, she said she was paying for her own ticket, not the company, because she was on vacation. She said, "I wouldn't normally be sitting here. It's really something that I'm sitting here." And we told her, there are no coincidences. And she laughed with appreciation. She knew it to be true. Why? Because God's Spirit was speaking to her. I recommended as we taxied up to the arrival gate that she read a book by a man named Tim Keller entitled The Reason for God. And as we were pulling up to the gate, she got out her phone, she typed in that information, and she said, "I'm going to get this book and I'll read it definitely." In fact, she said, "Next time I'm in the States, I'm going to try and get to his church." So let's debrief this conversation. What are some of the critical elements of what happened here? Well, first, I would suggest that God arranged this conversation. We didn't. God placed Em and me in her path. We did not arrange it. God did. Second, the Spirit of God was at work in her long before this conversation. She said that it's been on her mind a lot lately. In fact, she said that for the past year, she had been visiting some churches. Third, she was hungering for something, so she pursued the conversation. We didn't force this conversation on her. She wanted to talk. She kept it alive. Four, we encouraged her exploration. We, as they say, salted the oats, which is an expression that means that we put some salt on the oats to make her thirsty. For example, the story of Matt Weens, the fellow from our church, was a test to stimulate interest. If she showed zero interest, we wouldn't have gone there. I quoted Augustine because she was a literary person and I thought it might resonate with her, which it did. Five, we didn't bombard her with information or push her into a corner. We were tactful, respectful, and responsive to her questions and comments. And six, we left her with an avenue for further study without putting pressure on her. Now, I'm not claiming that we handled this perfectly, and I'm really sure that a person with a real gift of evangelism would have done much better. But I believe that we were part of a chain of activity God is bringing about in her life. Now, with these ideas in mind, let's look back at Colossians chapter 4, what Paul is teaching us, and pull it apart and see what's here. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. First, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So the Apostle Paul urges the people of the Colossian church to be devoted to prayer in a watchful and thankful manner. Watch means be alert, either for things to pray for or for answers to prayer. And then remember to be thankful as God answers those prayers. Then he invites them to pray for him as well. He says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. So he asks for two things. One is an open door, so that he would have an opportunity to proclaim the message of Christ, and two, that he would proclaim it clearly. These are things we can pray for ourselves as well, that God would open doors of opportunity and that we would share the message clearly when those opportunities arise. Now, the mystery of Christ, that's what he's proclaiming, the mystery of Christ. Now, this is a major theme in the book of Colossians, which is why we've entitled this series, Knowing the Mystery of Christ. Mystery refers to the wonderful secret plan of God to save the world through Christ who died for our sins. That's what Paul means by this word. It's the wonderful secret plan of God, which is now being revealed to save the world through Christ who died for our sins. The mystery is no longer a mystery to us, although it is a mystery to the world. Many people don't really understand why Jesus had to die and how Jesus' death atones for sin. For example, one time I asked a guy in our church who came to faith as an adult, what was the thing that most confused you about the Christian faith before you became a Christian? Now, he had been a naval officer. I think he'd been stationed in Esquimalt. I think it was after he left the Navy that he heard the gospel of Christ, and this mystery was revealed to him, and he opened his life to the Lord. So I asked, okay, so what was the thing that most confused you? If you could say one thing that was most confusing about the Christian faith, what was it? And here is what it was. He, by the way, had been to military chapel all the time. He said you had an option. You could march or you could go to chapel. So he chose going to chapel. He said the one thing that most confused him was this: why did Jesus have to die on a cross? That was the one thing, more than any other thing, that he couldn't get. That just sounds weird to a secular mind. I mean, how could the death of a man on a cross 2,000 years ago have any direct impact on me today? But the glorious mystery of the cross of Christ is that God in Christ died for sin, paying the penalty for sin, which is death, thus freeing us from that penalty. His death on the cross is the pathway to forgiveness, to eternal life, to any, that is, anyone, anywhere, anytime who will believe on him. This is the mystery Paul wants to proclaim clearly. Now, let me make a comment on the word proclaim it clearly, because it's kind of interesting here. The Greek implies something that's being revealed. It's not evident in an English translation, but that's contained in the Greek. Am I still on? Yes, good. So the idea is that the mystery of Christ is being revealed through this proclamation. So he's praying that he would proclaim it clearly, meaning that as he proclaims it clearly, that it will be revealed. So this, his prayer is that this mystery, which doesn't make a lot of sense to a secular mind, his prayer is that this mystery will be revealed with clarity through his proclamation. Now that's what my wife Emily and I experienced with the woman on the plane, is it not? Why did everything resonate with her? Why was she saying things like, wow, I've never thought about it this way before? Because God's Spirit was revealing to her this mystery. It's not because we're super clever. We were clear in our proclamation, but God was doing the revealing. This is what we need. Otherwise, the message of Christ will sound like nonsense. We're saying that God came in human form and died for sinners on a cross. We're saying that trusting in him will bring forgiveness and eternal life for anyone who calls out to him. And a secular mind will say, that doesn't make any sense. But our prayer is that the mystery will be clearly proclaimed and revealed to those who hear. That's something that God's Spirit does through us. You can see then why prayer is a necessary ingredient to being used by God to share our faith. Even the Apostle Paul needed this prayer. Then he says this, be wise toward outsiders. Outsiders meaning, I believe, those who are outside the faith. So what does it mean? Literally, it means this. Walk in wisdom before outsiders. So that would be kind of a literal take on what it is that he's saying. Walk in wisdom before outsiders. So walk means do life. Do life. So it means live your life wisely as a follower of Christ before those outside the faith. That is, allow the wisdom of Christ to guide you. Allow the wisdom of Christ to be evident in how you speak, in your life choices, in how you treat people, in how you handle money, conflict, morality, in your family life. Let people outside the faith see the wisdom of Christ by how you live. The next thing that he says is make the most of every opportunity. Now, when we walk in wisdom, we're in a position of being able to make the most of every opportunity without embarrassment or hypocrisy. This is a market term meaning to buy up and purchase completely. So take full advantage of any opportunity given by God as if it's a bargain at your favorite store. Any opportunity to share your faith is like a 70% off Black Friday sale. When it was evident that this woman on the plane was hungry to talk about spiritual matters, Em and I didn't immediately put on her headphones and ignore her. We couldn't, you know, to use a colloquialism, we couldn't believe our luck. We couldn't believe how good God is to give us this opportunity to talk with her. And we jumped right in, and we did use tact, as I said before, and bought up this opportunity as if it was a liquidation sale at a clearance center. The next thing he says is, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Okay, I've got a story from Florence when we were there that illustrates what this does not mean. Turns out I was unknowingly filling my conversation with grace while we were there. I went around Florence blessing people instead of thanking them. Those of you who knew Italian will know whether I've got this right or not, but apparently I was going around saying grazie for my pistachio gelato, and grazie for my margherita pizza, and grazie for the bread of the bakery. And it wasn't until our second last day that one of the Italian guys from Robin Cadine's church picked up my error and corrected me. Apparently I was going around Florence saying grace instead of thank you. One of them thought this was hilariously wonderful that I went around Florence blessing people and giving glory to God. That's not what this means. That's not what he means by filling your conversation with grace. Filled with grace means don't wreck the opportunity given by God by being overly aggressive or even slightly arrogant. Instead, speak graciously to people, seasoning your conversation with salt. Seasoned with salt is a metaphor from that time, which is similar to the way we would use it today. It means our words should be flavorful, enticing, attractive, inviting, in other words, gracious. Just a little thing here. In our church in Chilliwack, we've been working very hard to nurture an environment or a culture which we described as alive, gracious orthodoxy. AGO, alive, gracious orthodoxy. So here's what we had in mind. We wanted our church culture to be alive in the spirit, gracious toward outsiders, and committed to truth. Alive, gracious orthodoxy. Season your conversation with salt. When all these things are in place, when we're praying for open doors, we're praying that the mystery of the message will be revealed, we're walking in the wisdom of Christ, we're watching for opportunities, we're sharing our faith with grace in an attractive manner. When all of this is in place, we are in a position to be used by God, and we will know how to answer everyone. In other words, when all these things are in place, we can share our faith with confidence, even with people who are critical of the church and Christian faith. He's saying that these ingredients will give you a platform for sharing your faith, springing from love and integrity, a platform for explaining to people the hope that you have within you. I mean, one thing I appreciate about this is the simplicity of this approach. Paul, the Apostle Paul, doesn't indicate that you need some sort of in-depth evangelistic training, although that's very helpful. But fundamental to sharing our faith effectively is prayer, walking in wisdom, talking in a gracious and attractive manner, and buying up every opportunity that comes your way. One thing more. Maybe this morning this is hitting home. Maybe this is making sense for you, like it did for that woman on the plane as we were flying to London from Florence. And maybe you know in your heart that God is revealing himself to you even now, as if for the first time you are getting it, the mystery of the message of Christ. Perhaps this morning you know that there is only one liberator who can free you, and his name is Jesus. I hope that you would hear the voice of the Spirit and receive the one who can save you eternally, even now. Let's pray.